grace, and the same applies to you, my friends. God doesn't give up on people. Thank the Lord for that. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. We're going to share a message I call Marvel of Miracles. God uses miracles to authenticate the truth and also to introduce a new era of His work. In the Old Testament, God worked through Moses to introduce the age of the law. Later in history, God worked through prophets, Elisha and Elisha, to introduce the time of the great prophets. Of course, in the New Testament, Jesus did miracles. But later on, so did His disciples. And the age of grace was introduced. Today's story focuses on some of those miracles. Not only miracles before people, but also miracles within people. In this age of grace, miracles within people are the greatest miracles of all. So look with me, if you would, in Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. I call Miracle of Healings. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick onto the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Signs and wonders were regularly done by the apostles. I wish I could have been there and seen that. How about you? I mean, this wasn't a once in a while situation. Every week something was happening. People were being healed every single week. The Christians were all together at the temple. Notice that. They met at the temple. They're still Jewish. They're still Jewish Christians. And the temple is still the focus of where they went to worship God. And they meet in this portico that's a large area where Jesus Himself used to teach. Solomon's portico. And they taught the people, the apostles did, and shared. And the general population were so scared of the apostles. Can you imagine that? They're scared of the preachers? They were so scared of the apostles because of these miracles that were being done every week in their city that people held them in high esteem, but they also held them in a little bit of a distance. They didn't just shashay up to them and say, "Hey, how you doing, Peter? What's going on, John?" They didn't act like that. They were surprised and amazed at these guys. And yet, even though the population were a little bit nervous about being around these apostles because they saw them as being something that was supernatural, there was something happening in them, people were being won to the Lord. Multitudes of people were added to the Christian faith. Men and women. By the way, it's the first time that the word women is used in the book of Acts. Men and women throughout the city were being added to salvation. And can you imagine this? Then when Peter and James and John, the other disciples, would come up for the hour of prayer, 3 o'clock in the afternoon at the temple, that there would be people in the city that would lay their sick relatives and their sick friends on the side of the road so that as Peter walked by to try to catch his shadow. Because Jewish thought was that a shadow of a person was a part of the person. And they thought, well, if I can just have his shadow cross over my friend, if just his shadow will cross over my mother-in-law, if just his shadow will cross over my wife, if just his shadow will cross over my child, they'll be healed. Can you imagine somebody having that kind of effect today? Well, you go down to Atlanta and there'd be people lining the streets even more than they do when there's a big event coming up. Not only that happened, but people in the suburbs brought their sick. People in the towns and villages around Jerusalem would bring their sick up to the temple, Solomon's portico, where the disciples, now the apostles, would meet. And they brought their sick. They brought people who were demon-possessed. That's a subject for another day, but it's real. And they brought people who were demon-possessed. They brought people who were sick. And it says that 50% of them were healed. No. That's not what it said. It says 95% of them were healed. No. That's not what it said. It says all of them were healed. How about that, you faith healers on television today? Say, send us money and I'll send you a prayer cloth. All of them were healed. Man, can you imagine? See, Jesus had told his disciples that they would have a greater ministry than him, and that happened. They had a greater ministry than him. That was on purpose. God was using these miracles to authenticate the message, to document the truth, that what the apostles are saying is real. What they're saying and teaching is true. God is in this message. Well, that went on. That went on. But as it went on, religious leaders who had opposed Jesus a few months ago, they weren't happy about it. So let's continue in our story. Verses 17 through 25 I call Miracle of Deliverance. But the high priest rose up. This is Caiaphas, the same guy who condemned Jesus. The high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors, the prison doors, and brought them out and said, run away, guys. Go hide somewhere. I've set you free. Go get under a chair somewhere. Go hide behind a box. Is that what he said? Go and stand in the temple and speak to this people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, we found the prison securely locked, sir, and the guards standing at the doors, but this is kind of hard to say, sir. When we opened them, we found no one inside. Now, when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, look, the men you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. That's where they are. They're in Solomon's portico, where they were yesterday. The high priest and the Sadducees were very jealous. Now, when you read the scripture, you often read about these two groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And those words are just strange to us. We have no idea what they mean, do we? Well, let me give you a 10-second education course. Pharisees were mostly laymen. They were mostly rabbis. And they actually were the ones who were out and about in the countryside who taught in the synagogues. They had a lot of power and influence. Sadducees were mostly people who were priests. And they actually had a different theology from the Pharisees. We talk about the Pharisees a lot because Pharisees and Jesus argued quite a bit. But the Pharisees and the scribes had developed this oral law. Do you remember me talking about that oral law? A lot of rules and regulations they had invented over the years, and they sort of memorized them. That's why it's called oral, because it was passed on from one generation to another. And they took those and they tried to obey them. The Sadducees only took the first five books of the Bible to be genuine. What's called the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's what they believed in. Everything else they sort of looked at suspiciously. So if it wasn't in Moses' writing, they weren't convinced it was true. That's the Sadducees. But in the high court of the Jews, there were members who were Pharisees, and there were members who were Sadducees, and then there were business people. Isn't it amazing that if you have money, you can get political influence? That was true back then. There were business people. They're called elders, and they had membership. So this high court, this Sanhedrin, however you want to say it, was made up of 70 guys. plus the high priest who made 71. Some of them were Pharisees, some of them were Sadducees, and some of them were just flat out business people. They made up the high court. So the high priest calls an assembly. He says, get the court together. Get our high senate together. We got something we got to deal with. We got a bunch of folks who are preaching a heresy. We got to address it right now. And as he's done that, he has had the temple police arrest the apostles and put them in public jail. Now, they probably did that late in the evening when there wasn't much of a crowd left. They put them in public jail. And the next morning, they're going to have a trial to go after these guys and shut them up. They're preaching this nonsense that Jesus of Nazareth is Messiah. We got to put a stop to this. But something happened that night. Before they could hold the trial the next morning, an angel of the Lord appeared and said, boys, get up. Put your coats on. I'm getting out of here. And somehow God did that in a way that the guards didn't see it. Kind of reminds me of a story I read years ago of a man who was a preacher. They called him Brother Andrew. Some of you may remember that years ago during the communist time when the Soviet Union was around. And Brother Andrew would smuggle Bibles into Eastern Europe to the communist countries. And before he'd ever get to the border, he would always pray this prayer. He'd say, Lord, when you were here, you made blind eyes see. But Lord, today I ask you to make seeing eyes blind. Help me get across this border without anybody seeing me. And God would do it. Well, somehow, in the sovereignty of God, the angel opened up the prison door. The guards are standing there, but they don't see it. 12 guys walk out. The guards don't see it. Doors close. Guards don't see it. Outer gates open up. Outer guards don't see it. 12 guys walk by again. They don't see it. Doors close. They don't see it. 12 guys walk down the street. The guards just there. Don't see a thing. Don't hear a thing. That would take an act of God, wouldn't it? The next morning, the temple police, they go to the public jail. And they're there to collect these 12 guys who are going to be put on trial. And so the guards say, okay, they're here. We put them in last night, just like you told us. They go open up the door to where the big jail cell is, and there ain't nobody there. There's nobody there. There were 12 guys in there last night. I saw them. We locked the doors. My men were here all night. And the captain of the temple police says, uh-huh. Yeah, right. And he has to go back and report to the Sanhedrin. We went to the jail. We know they were put in there last night, but they're not there now. And all of a sudden, this meeting that they had called to put these boys on trial, they don't have anybody to put on trial. And all the members of the Sanhedrin look at each other saying, what are we going to do now? Where'd they go? And then somebody comes and says, hey, sirs, the fellas you put on trial, they're back where they were yesterday. They're standing in this wide area, Solomon's portico, and they're teaching the people about this Jesus again. Now that's God, isn't it? That's God at work. That's God at work. You see, when the temple police went to the jail and found no prisoners, they were shocked. And when they went and reported this fact to the Sanhedrin, the leaders were shocked. And when the council members heard the news that these fellows were there on the temple precinct, and remember this temple complex is a big complex, they were there on the other side of the temple complex preaching the gospel, they were very shocked. They were shocked in a different way. And that brings us to the next section of our story. Verses 26 through 34 I call Miracle of Courage. So let's continue as we read. Then the captain with the officials, the officers, went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. When they heard this, they were enraged, wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. The captain of the temple police and his best squad had to go from the meeting room of the Sanhedrin on one side of the temple complex to Solomon's portico there on the other side and collect these apostles, who now had a group of folks listening to them, probably several thousand. And this time it wasn't in late in the evening when the crowds were dispersed. The crowds were there. And he had to somehow get them back to the council room. He didn't try to arrest them. He just said, "Would y'all please come with us? The council wants to talk to you. Would you please come with us?" And the apostles complied. And the apostles stood before the council, and the council chamber is in a semicircle, so that the apostles were standing there, and there in this semicircle are these 71 people who are supposed to be their judge. Pharisees, Sadducees, business people, Gentiles, elders. They stood. And right off the bat, Caiaphas, the high priest, lays into him. Look at verse 28 again. He says, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name." Now, what he's talking about is that Peter and John have already been before this council once. That took place in Acts chapter 4. I preached a sermon on it some time ago. That took place after Peter and John healed a man who had been lame for many years. And at that point, the council ordered Peter and John, "Don't you dare talk about this Jesus anymore." So here he is. They arrested him again, and along with his friends. And the Caiaphas says, "We gave you strict orders never to teach in this name again." Notice he doesn't say the name of Jesus. He won't even mention the name of Jesus. He just says that name. Because Caiaphas and the members of that council believe that this Jesus is a false Messiah. He's a fake. He's a fraud. Won't even dignify his name. "We told you not to teach in this name, and yet you fill Jerusalem with your teaching. And not only that, but you're trying to bring his blood on us, like we're somehow responsible for his crucifixion." Well, they had disobeyed the orders. That's the truth. They had gone on and preached the name of Jesus all through the city. That's the truth. They had ignored the instructions of the Sanhedrin. That's the truth, because they had to obey God rather than people. Amen. And when it comes to that, that's what you have to do. Now, God's people are to do our best to be good civil servants, good people who follow the law, unless the law contradicts God's word. And then we follow God's word. And that's what these fellows were doing. But you know, the Sanhedrin members there, and there's claim that the apostles are trying to bring the blood on them falsely. They forgot that that's exactly what they themselves have said. Let's look back for just a moment at Matthew chapter 27, verses 24 and 25. Back when Jesus was about to be crucified, and that same Sanhedrin was involved in that situation and trying to urge the Roman procurator to do that, to crucify him. This is what they said. "So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, 'I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves.'" Pilate, as something of a Roman procurator, could see that the charges being brought against this Jesus of Nazareth were bogus. And he wasn't going to punish Jesus until it became politically expedient for him to do it. But he said, "I'm innocent of this man's blood." And all the people answered, led by the Sanhedrin members, all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Well, you know what? God took their words literally. And that happened. That happened. In fact, less than a generation from that point, that city of Jerusalem would be destroyed. Those people would be killed by another Roman army in 70 AD. But they were responsible. The blood was on their hands. There was. And here are these apostles who've been preaching the truth about Jesus, and they're standing in persecution. They're being persecuted by the very same people who call for the death of Jesus. The very same people who thought they'd got rid of this fake Jewish Messiah. And here are his followers preaching his name. Well, Jesus had warned his disciples that that would happen. He had warned them. Shouldn't have been a surprise. He told them that was going to take place. Let's look back at one of the times he told them. Gospel of John, chapter 16, starting with verse 1. I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. We have that happen today among some Muslims. What happened back then among Jews? Whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God, and they will do these things because they have not known the Father or me. They don't know me. They think they do, but they don't. These apostles were witnesses. A witness is a person who has firsthand knowledge about something. And these 12 men did. Now, when I say the 12 men, I'm not talking about Judas. I'm talking about Matthias, who replaced Judas. So there's still 12 apostles. They had witnessed the miracles of Jesus. They had listened to the teachings of Jesus. They had encountered the character of Jesus. And they had seen his resurrection. They knew that he was alive. They knew that he was Messiah. They knew that he was the truth. It's been said that a man with an experience is never at the mercy of a man with an argument. And that would hold truth for both men and women. A person with an experience is never at the mercy of someone with an argument. Because the person with the experience knows what happened to them. They know the truth. And these men knew the truth. They had experience. And they would not be silent. So as the spokesman for the group, Peter spoke up. The other apostles chimed in. Back in verse 29, Peter speaks up and says, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." We must obey God. Now, this is the same Peter, same guy, who a few months ago had been warming by the fire in the courtyard of the same high priest, Caiaphas, and a couple of people said, "I think you're a disciple of Jesus," and Peter denied it and cussed. Same guy who was a coward, scared to death, afraid. Here he is standing in the very courtroom, looking at this very man whose house he was at a couple of months ago, afraid of him, and saying, "I got to obey God, not what you say, fella, because I know the truth. Jesus is Messiah. He's the one whom you killed, but he's the one whom God raised up. God raised him up. God authenticated him. He really is Messiah. We're on the right side of this. You're on the wrong side of this. And you killed him by hanging him on a tree." Now, that had a special meaning for Jewish people. And let me tell you why. It goes back way back to the one book. Remember I said that the Sadducees didn't believe anything for sure unless it was in the book of Moses? Well, here's something that is in the book of Moses. Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 through 23. "And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree. You shall surely bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance." In Jewish thought, under God's direction, there's a special curse for somebody who hangs on a tree. And so when Jesus was crucified and these Sanhedrin scholars saw he's hung on a tree, not only do we know he's a false Messiah, but man, he's getting what he deserved. He's cursed by God. Well, they were right. They were partly right. He was cursed by God. Just not in the way they thought. Just not in the way they thought. You see, when Jesus was hung on that tree, on that cross, The truth is that God took all of the sin of all of the people who've ever lived, from Adam to when the last person breathes on this planet Earth. He took all of the sins of all the people who've ever lived, who've ever breathed on this earth, who ever shall breathe on this earth, and he put all of those sins upon Jesus. He made Jesus to hold the sins of all humankind. That's a powerful thought. And Jesus was damned. Jesus was cursed. Jesus, the Son, in a way we cannot understand, was separated from God the Father. Why do you think he quoted the passage in the Psalm that said, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because he had. Jesus experienced the deepest meaning of hell. The deepest meaning of hell is separation from God. And Jesus the Son, in a way we can't grasp, was separated from God the Father. He took our sins upon himself. God gave us something in return. Let's look at the Bible passage. I use this a lot because it's important. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. "For our sake, he made him to," what? "Be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." We might become the righteousness of God. In that theological concept we call justification, God took our sins and laid them on Jesus. And as we receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior, God took the righteousness of Jesus and places it upon us. There's a trade. He gives us the rightness of Jesus, the right standing that Jesus has as the perfect Son of God, because Jesus took all of my sin. He traded it. It's almost like it's a poor analogy. I promise you it's a poor analogy. But if you think of it as a bank account, Jesus had $1 million. I had zero. Jesus took my zero and gave me his million. At least gives you a concept of what I'm saying. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Boy, that's a powerful concept. Boy, it's a powerful concept. Jesus took my hell, so I don't have to face it. He took it for me. He took the punishment of sin for me. But Peter's not through preaching here. And remember, he's preaching to the very guys who just condemned Jesus a few months ago. And he says, God has exalted him to his right hand. Well, exalted to his right hand, that means the highest place of honor. That means the highest place of the universe. He's exalted him to the right hand. The fellow that you rejected, the fellow you're arguing about, has been exalted to the highest place in the universe. You boys think you're something because you're in this fancy courtroom. You got these nice furniture around you. You're sitting on these nice stools, and you're looking at me, and you think you're something. The one you've condemned is the highest one in the universe. Amen. At the right hand of God. Boy, Peter looked at these religious leaders in the eyes and told them that the very one they rejected was now at God's right hand, and he would be their judge. They had judged Jesus in the presence of men, but Jesus was going to judge them in the presence of God because he is God. The very men who assumed that they represented the best of Israel would face condemnation from the one they had condemned. They had missed the truth. Jesus of Nazareth was actually the Messiah. And this Messiah, this Jesus, was sent by God the Father, as Peter says, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And as Peter looked into their eyes, he's saying to them, "Fellas, you think you're the most religious people in the world? You think you're the best people in the world? You think you're the greatest people in the world? You think you're God's favorite? I'm telling you, you're a sinner. You're a sinner. You're a sinner. You're lost. And your only hope of avoiding damnation," I'm using that word correctly, "your only hope of avoiding damnation is to repent of your sins and believe on Jesus as your Messiah too." Well, they didn't exactly respond to that message like people used to do at Billy Graham Crusades. They didn't exactly, sing "Just As I Am" and have a little altar call and the members of the Sanhedrin come down and pray. That's not what took place. They got rattled, all right. And they were ready to stone these fellows right then and there. They were ready to grab them, take them out of the room, and start throwing stones at them. They wanted to kill them right then and there. But Peter said even something else. Peter wasn't even through. He said, we're witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit who God has given to those who obey Him. We obey Him, and we have the Holy Spirit, and you don't. Woo, that got their goat. When the council heard all this, they wanted to stone these guys, and they were about ready to do it. The Sanhedrin was attacking the truth. The apostles had been affirming the truth. But into this tense situation came a man who was willing to avoid the truth. He would change the trajectory of the whole meeting. His name was Gamaliel. Gamaliel was a famous rabbi teacher. In fact, in that day, he was considered the greatest of the rabbis. He had actually been the instructor whom the Apostle Paul had studied under. And we don't talk about this a whole lot, but the Apostle Paul was not born in Israel. He was born in another country. And his parents were wealthy. And when he got old enough to study the law, when he got about 11, 12 years old, his parents, who had money, they sent him to Jerusalem to study under the best teacher of the in the world in Jewish eyes in that day, a man by the name of Gamaliel. And the Apostle Paul, in his teenage years, studied under this fellow. Now, he was called Saul back then, and he was definitely Jewish. He studied at the feet of this person who's talking, Gamaliel. Gamaliel is well respected. In fact, he was called Rabban Gamaliel the Elder. Rabban is a word that means distinguished rabbi. And so he stands up to talk, and the council has to listen to him. He's got some power. He's got some sway. He's got some influence. And so they listen to him, and here's what he counsels. He counsels caution. Now, he did not believe in Jesus. He did not think this movement was really from God. He didn't. In fact, he didn't think it would pose a big problem. He thought this council was just coming to an emotional decision. And so he reminds them, and I didn't read the passage, but you can read it in your own time. He reminds them that there have been false Messiah claims before. There have been guys before who've risen up and claimed to be a Messiah, and they've been dispensed with while the Roman army took care of them. There have been a couple of them recently, Gamaliel talks about. And the Romans stepped in and did away with them, and that movement fell apart. And Gamaliel says this will fall apart too. He's saying, don't make martyrs out of these guys. You'll just make things worse. Just leave them alone and ignore them. And this will fizzle out. And then Gamaliel says something else. He is a distinguished rabbi. He is the most distinguished Bible teacher of his day. And so he says, you know, I'm paraphrasing, they have done some miracles. I mean, some amazing things have happened from these fellows and things we can't explain. And maybe, just maybe, just maybe, just maybe, there's a small, small chance that somehow God is involved in this. And if we take action to kill these men, and somehow God is involved in this, well, we may find ourselves actually opposing the work of God. So just to be on the safe side, not only because I think the whole movement will blow over, but also just to be safe that we don't do something stupid in God's eyes, let's just leave them alone. That's what he counsels. Well, the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the elders somewhat agreed with Gamaliel. But they were not ready to ignore this movement. They were not willing to ignore these men. But they wouldn't stone them. They wouldn't kill them, but they would punish them, and they would threaten them again to shut up talking about this guy Jesus. So let's move on to this section I call Miracle Persistence, verses 40 through 42. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus. And let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. disciples had been brought in after Gamaliel made his speech. And there in the presence of the religious council, they were ordered to be beaten. They would be severely punished for their supposed arrogance. And so they were led out of the council to another room. And one at a time, each of these 12 men would receive 39 lashes. The flogging was done with a leather whip. They were whipped 13 times on the chest and 26 times on the back for a total of 39. You see, Jewish law would not allow a man to be whipped 40 times because 40 stripes was considered enough to kill a man. So each one of these men were whipped just to that point. This beating ripped their clothes and ripped their body. And when it was over, they could barely stand. And so, ripped clothes, ripped back, ripped chest, they were brought back into the council room one more time. They could barely stand, but the temple police made them stand. And they faced the council members who once again told them, do not teach in this name. Do not continue this false Messiah claim. If you do, things will be worse for you. And then they were unceremoniously escorted from the Sanhedrin's room, escorted from the temple grounds, and kicked off the temple grounds. Don't you ever come back, was the message. Yet the beating and the threats did not have the desired effect. You see, when the apostles left the council and they left the temple grounds, it says that they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Can you imagine that? Somebody beats you within an inch of your life, and when you're being thrown out, you say, thank you, God. Praise you, God. I love you, Lord. Thank you for letting me have the honor of suffering for you. I don't know if I have that kind of commitment to you. But they did. Maybe they remembered something that Jesus had said early in his ministry. In a sermon that we call the Sermon on the Mount. Let's look at a couple of words from that. Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. Jesus said this, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus had told his men and had told everyone else, if you suffer for being my disciple, God is going to remember that. God is going to reward you for that. So, that's the attitude these men had. The beatings did not stop them. The threats did not deter them. They kept right on going. With bruised backs, bruised chests, and a new shirt to cover it, they came back to the temple the next day. They went right back to Solomon's portico. They kept on teaching the people. And from house to house, they would meet with Christians. And by the way, that's how they had church in those days. There weren't any church buildings. They would meet in homes. And house to house, they would meet and talk about Jesus. In the temple, they would meet and talk about Jesus. And they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Messiah, the Christ, is Jesus. Because the gospel couldn't be contained. Not by beatings. Not by threats, not by persecution. You see, the apostles had begun this whole story by affirming the truth. The Sanhedrin had responded by attacking the truth. Gamaliel had avoided the truth. And now through the church, the Christians were announcing the truth. The Holy Spirit is the one who gave them this courage. The Holy Spirit produced in them this boldness. And the Holy Spirit worked in them to reach many, many, many more people. The apostles persisted because of the persistent power of the God's Holy Spirit, and many more people were saved. Remember the words we read at the beginning of this story? More and more believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. That continued. The apostles were winning thousands of people to faith in the Lord. Instead of being stifled, the young church grew. The gospel message continued to penetrate the city. penetrated it so much and so fiercely that there would arise a young rabbi student of Gamaliel by the name of Saul who would begin a persecution. And that's the story of another day. But the young church grew in a miracle of persistence. So let's begin to wrap up this sermon with the main point that we started with. While there are occasionally miracles done before people, God is more interested in doing miracles within people. God is interested in working out miracles of changing a person's life. The power of Christianity is that it can make a bad man good. The power of Christianity is that it can make a lost woman found. It can totally change a person's life. That's what the Holy Spirit did then. That's what it does now. Now, he does now. That's what happened in the life of the Apostle Paul, who started out, as I mentioned, as that rabbi instrument of the Sanhedrin attacking Christians, killing Christians, which he did. By the way, he never got over that he murdered Christians. That happened to him. One day he'd write about the power of the gospel. Let's look at this verse of Scripture, Romans 1:16. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Paul writes this, many years later, he writes this, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." That's his way of saying to everybody. It's the power of God for salvation. So let me wrap up this message with that miracle of salvation. Miracle of salvation, because that's what the greatest miracle is. Just as the apostles preached, it all begins with repentance. It all begins with repentance. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says this, For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Guilt produces death. It ruins a person's life. But if a person is convicted of their sins and they turn to God, they turn and repent, that leads to salvation. That leads to life. That's what Paul had to do. That's what the message is. You see, repentance means to turn. It means to turn around. If I'm driving down the road one way and I'm with a passenger and they say, "Hey, we missed our exit. Make a U-turn into the next light." And so I go to the next light and I turn my car and I make a U-turn and head back in the other direction. That's repentance. Turning around. That's in essence what it means. Repentance means to turn a person to turn from their sins and turn to God. To turn away from living for self and say, "Okay, Lord, now I'm yours. I submit to you." My friends, that's always a choice. That's the choice we have. That's the choice God's given us, to choose to repent. And then salvation continues with faith. As the sinner turns from her sins, they are to place their faith in Jesus. They're to trust in Him and Him alone for their salvation. You know this verse. You can quote it better than I can. Ephesians 2:8. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own choosing, not your own doing. It is the gift of God." The word faith there literally means to place your weight upon, to place your whole weight upon. Now you're sitting in a chair. Are you depending on that chair to hold you up? That's faith, placing your whole weight upon something. Paul is saying, "For by grace you're saved through placing your whole weight of your life upon Jesus." And that is by grace, and that leads to salvation. Now, I don't know much Greek grammar. I studied enough to know how ignorant I am of Conine Greek grammar. But I do understand this. In our English translation, "For by grace you are saved through faith," and I still remember the other version, "and that not of yourselves." The word that's placed in English to try to explain this literally means all of that. All of that. You see, going back to what I said a minute ago, that repentance is your choice. That's what God gives you the choice to do. If a person is lost and apart from God and they make the decision, they're just willing to turn. They're just willing to turn. Do you know that God not only gives them the grace to be saved, but He gives them the faith to be saved too?
Amen.
the faith to be saved too. For by grace you're saved through faith, and all of that is a gift of God. If you're just willing to turn, God will give you the faith to place your whole weight upon Jesus. Well, that is an act of grace when God does that, but it's the only way to be saved. It's the only way to be forgiven. It's the only way to find God. You know, Peter had preached that to the same audience in a different passage. Remember I said he'd been before that Sanhedrin before? He had been arrested before. And let's look very quickly at one thing he said to them in that first meeting where he was first arrested. That's Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Acts chapter 4, the first time he was arrested, he looked at him and said this, "And there's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Amen. There's no other name. There's no other name. Christians are often accused of being narrow-minded and exclusatory. Hey, I'm guilty. I'm narrow-minded. There's only one way to find God. There's only one way to meet God. There's only one. There ain't two. I'm being colloquial there. There ain't two. There ain't three. There's not 15 ways. It's only one. It's not my way. It's not your way. It's not your neighbor's way. It's not your friend's way. It's God's way. His way alone is the only way. There's no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. We can be saved. Trusting in Jesus brings the greatest miracle of all, the miracle of a new life from God. It is precisely the miracle within people that God is seeking to do. Now, let me read one last passage and we'll be through. 1 John chapter 5, verses 9 through 12. The Apostle John, hey, he was one of the guys who was in that group. He was one of the guys that took those 39 beatings. He took them. He stood there before the council. He's one of the fellows that kept on preaching, kept on going, kept on moving. His whole life he'd keep on going for Jesus. Here's what he wrote. "For if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he's not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." It's that simple. God still does a marvel of miracles. Sometimes he still does miracles before people that astound us. There are things that happen occasionally that are miracles before people. But he's always doing the miracle within people. Amen. Changing people's lives. Because the power of Christianity is to change a life. So the question that everyone in this room has to ask themselves today is, have I allowed his power to change me? Am I his child? Do I believe in Jesus? Am I letting God mold me? Or am I just like Gamaliel, avoiding the truth? Or even like the Sanhedrin, attacking the truth? Or is my life going to be like the apostles and affirm the truth? Let's bow for prayer.